How do we know that Christianity is true? All of us, most all of us in the room here have been raised at least in a nominally Christian country. How do we know that we don't just believe in Christ because our parents or grandparents or the people around us are nominally at least Christian? After all, if you were raised in Saudi Arabia or India or China, you'd probably be a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or a Buddhist. So how do we know that we don't just believe in Jesus and Christ? Because that's just what our culture teaches. I think this is really a good question. And a question that if you have not really solved in your mind, I think it's a question that I'd encourage you to give some serious thought to. Because I think if we're believing in what we believe just because our parents did or because it's part of our culture, our faith most likely is not going to last in the long run. Now, some of you might think, oh, you'll be a little surprised. Well, isn't faith just faith? I mean, you just believe because that's what you're supposed to do. Or, you know, faith is kind of this leap out into the dark. You know, we don't have any evidence, but we know that we have to believe something, so we just leap out into the dark. I'd encourage you, don't believe in stuff like that. If there's not evidence for it, don't believe it. No, we have evidence for our faith. Now, Christianity makes some very astounding claims. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For those of us who kind of have multicultural thinking, this is an amazing claim. It almost seems heretical that there's only one way. And that's what Jesus said. There's only one way to God. No one will get to God. I'm that way. No one will get there. Not through Hinduism, not through Buddhism, not through any other means, but through me. That's an astounding claim. And if there's an astounding claim, you'd think an extraordinary claim ought to be backed up with extraordinary evidence, wouldn't you think? I think the God of the Bible would agree with that. That's why he had the Red Sea open up so that 3 million people could walk through on dry ground. That's why he spoke the Ten Commandments out from above the mountain as it was shaking with as an earthquake and fire and smoke were going up. That's why he had water come out of a rock. That's why he had manna come down from heaven, this substance that came out of the air that somehow fed all these millions of people for 40 years in the desert. He was saying, this is me. This is the finger of God. This is the hand of God working. You can be sure that this is my messenger. This is my message because of these signs that I'm giving, these miraculous signs all around. That's why Jesus healed absolutely everyone who came to him, those with withered arms, those who were paralyzed, those with every kind of sickness. He raised people from the dead. That's why God raised Jesus from the dead. All of this is to say, this is my hand. This is the finger of God. But we might ask ourselves, well, what about us today? Since the time of Jesus, we don't have these kind of extraordinary miracles. We don't have miracles of this quality very often that happen. I would venture to say that if we took a poll of all of us here in the room, probably nobody has seen a miracle like the Red Sea or like, you know, Jesus healing somebody. Yeah, God still does miracles, but they're just not happening like back then, are they? What about us? How are we to believe? Well, I think probably one of the strongest evidences, and there are evidences in our day, we can experience God today. I'm not denying that. But I think the strongest evidence is that of eyewitness testimony. Think about it. All of us believe things on the basis of eyewitness testimony all the time. For example, I believe that my mom graduated as valedictorian of her class. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't experience it personally. But I believe it. Why do I believe that? Well, because she told me so. And then my dad, when he was, first time he ever really noticed my mom, she was walking up there to get her valedictorian certificate, and he said in his heart, he said, "What a smarty pants." Little knowing that someday he was going to marry that smarty pants. And so I've got two honest testimonies that I know. I know that she graduated as valedictorian of her class. I have confidence in that. I'd stake my life on it, you know. I'm sure that if you think about it, most everything that we believe is based on eyewitness testimony, isn't it? Think about medical knowledge. I mean, I've not studied as a doctor. There's all kinds of stuff I know, but I trust those doctors. They've studied. They've investigated. They know these things. And so we trust them. We trust their testimony. Or even geographical knowledge. I've never been to China. I've never been to Africa. I've never been to Malaysia. But I believe they exist. And one reason is that there's people in this room from those countries that said, well, I grew up there and I was born there and I can believe your testimony. So much of what we believe is based on eyewitness evidence. We've been studying here on Sunday morning. We're going to be going through this the rest of the summer. The Gospel of John, which claims to be an eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus, written by John. Now, a question might arise. How do we know it's an eyewitness testimony? How do we know that John really wrote the gospel that has his name? Doesn't ever give his name anywhere in the gospel that he wrote it? And during the last century, in the 19th century, and the century before that, 19th century, there was a lot of critical scholarship that said, well, John was not written until 100, 200, 300 years later. And the theory was that the idea that Jesus was actually God was not present among the early disciples, but it kind of grows as a legend or a myth, kind of like Paul Bunyan and the Blue Ox or whatever. And so someone in the second or third century wrote this gospel and then claimed to be John. And that's how it was written. Interesting idea. Let's just skip a couple of those slides and go to the John Rylands Library, John there. Until they found this in Egypt, this little piece, it's like a 2.5 by 3.5 inch piece of papyrus. And what they found on this papyrus was written portions of John 18, actually verses 31 through 33 on the front, and on the back was John 37 through 38. This was a copy of the book of John, and they're able to date these things, and they dated this to somewhere about 100 to 150 A.D. Somewhere in that range, this copy was made, proving that it was not written years and years later. It's the earliest little manuscript that we have of any New Testament book. Happens to be the Gospel of John. The external evidence also affirms this. And it says that the church fathers unanimously said it was written by John. I think Clement of Alexandria, he said that John wrote this gospel late in his life after the other gospels had all been written and were widely circulating in the church. Some of his disciples urged him, why don't you also write one? And you can tell us your recollections of Jesus and make it a little bit more theological, which the Gospel of John is more theologically oriented. And I think that John even took the opportunity to clear up some misconceptions that people during those 40 or 60 years since the Gospels were written, 40 years the Gospels were written, to clear up some misconceptions that people had about it, about some of the things that happened. Now, some have said, well, how do we really know that, or they say it's a weakness that John's name isn't named in the gospel. Because that shows we don't really know for sure. Well, interestingly, none of the gospels say who they're written by. We have to rely on church tradition this way. But if you think about it, this could actually be a strength, showing the authenticity of the gospel. Why is that? If you look at the pseudo-gospels, those that were written 100 years or 200 years later, actually, I was online and I saw that some people are even writing gospels today, believe it or not, you know, claiming to be one of the apostles, and I don't know why they do it. But there were all kinds of pseudo-gospels, but every one of them references, this is the gospel, the apocalypse of Peter, or this is the gospel of Thomas, or this is the gospel of Mary Magdalene, or this is the gospel of Barnabas. They reference that in there that who is writing, because they have to. That's how they get any credence, any credibility. But the gospels themselves, they had to rely on this kind of this street-level grassroots knowledge of who wrote it. And if it had been written later, you wouldn't have any of that grassroots knowledge. It would have to claim the authorship. So I think it's actually a little bit of a strength that it's not named. Okay, actually it does say here, if we look at the gospel, it's pretty clear the author is pretty well expressed as one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles. And the author describes himself, I describe it as an unnamed disciple. He talks about himself without naming who he is by saying things like the disciple whom Jesus loved or the other disciple. So let's just look at some of these passages. First one I'd like to look at is John 21, 20 through 22. This is after Jesus had resurrected from the dead. Peter, if you remember, had denied the Lord three times. And Jesus was telling him that at the end of his life, he would have another opportunity to give up his life for Jesus, and that he would be a martyr. And so Peter and Jesus were having this walk, and Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, here's this phrase, following them. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So it's very clear that the one who wrote this gospel was one of the disciples. He was one, evidently, who lived a long time after the other gospels were written, and the rumors started to go around that he wouldn't die until Jesus came back, and he's having to correct that rumor and say, no, he didn't actually say that. And so he lived a long time later. Let's look at another place. It's during the Last Supper in John 13, 23. Jesus had just said that someone is going to betray me. One of the 12, right here, is going to betray me. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, here he is again, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. He was very close to Jesus. The idea that he's the one who Jesus loves shows his closeness. He was probably one of the three, Peter, James, or John, for that reason. And so Simon mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Peter was across the table there, and he whispered over, he said, "Hey, find out who he's talking about." And so John, this disciple whom Jesus loved, leaned back against Jesus and says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus took this piece of bread and dipped it into the wine, and he says, "It's the one that I give this bread to. He's the one." And he gave it to Judas Iscariot, and Judas went out and from then on betrayed him. So here you have this inside knowledge. Don't you get the feel that this is really a firsthand account, because you have kind of this inside knowledge that just John and Peter knew about, and Jesus. None of the other disciples knew about it, but he's filling in some of the gaps that were in some of the other Gospels, giving his own personal experience here. So you get the sense here of a very firsthand eyewitness account. During Peter's denial is another time. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So here's this unnamed disciple again. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, it says in another place that his family knew the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard and the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. He couldn't get in. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. He knew the servant girl. He says, okay, he's a good guy. Let him in. So that's how Peter got into the courtyard, where he eventually denied Jesus three times. So here again, we have this inside information that isn't in the other Gospels, that this disciple whom Jesus loved is filling in the pieces of what happened. Again, you get the feel of an eyewitness account. Here's another one at the cross. Jesus was dying on the cross. When he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, Jesus, being the oldest son, had the responsibility to care for his mother in her own old age, and he realized he wasn't going to be able to do that. And so he gave that responsibility to this closest of his disciples, the one whom he loved, who then took her into his home, it says, from that hour. Now, this again is just a little tidbit that really has not a lot to do with the gospel or who Jesus was, but it had a lot to do with the disciple whom Jesus loved, whose life was changed from that moment onward. So again, we see this very personal inside information. You get the sense of an eyewitness. We see this all throughout the gospel. And I think that we conclude that this really was eyewitness testimony. And as we go through this in the next weeks, notice these things. We can have confidence that this was actually written by the Gospel of John. So let's just dig into our passage this morning. If you want to turn to page 886, if you're using one of the house Bibles. I'd like to go through the passage and explain a few things that may not be obvious to those of us that weren't of the first century culture. And also, I'd just like you to notice again here just the feel of the eyewitness feel of this, that John is giving his recollections of the first three or four days when he first met Jesus and what that was like and how overwhelmingly astounding it was to him. So let's just read here in verse 19. Now, before I dive in, though, I'd just like to say that faithful Jews at that time, they were expecting that a Messiah would come. And this Messiah would restore the kingdom to Israel. They'd become a great nation again. And when that happened, the entire earth would be blessed through Israel and through the kingdom of God that would come. And so they were looking forward to that as was promised in the Old Testament. So verse 19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Another background thing to realize here, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years since Malachi. Before that, there were regular prophets. There had been no prophet for 400 years. And so here comes John the Baptist into the wilderness. He was dressed in as one of the prophets of old might have been dressed, a leather belt, a cloak of camel hair. He was out in the wilderness like Elijah was, and preaching like one of the prophets of old. And so it's causing a great stir throughout the country. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, interestingly, the last verse in the Old Testament says that Elijah would come before the kingdom of God comes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, if you read the Old Testament, Elijah never died. He was just taken up into heaven. So there was kind of an expectation that he would come back and before the Messiah came. And so they said, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not." And he says, "Are you the prophet?" This refers back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like myself amongst the people, and you should listen to him." And people didn't understand who this mysterious prophet was, so they thought, "Well, maybe he's the prophet." He says, "No, I'm not the prophet." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He quoted the prophet Isaiah and said, I'm this voice that's leveling out a path. I'm preparing the way for the king. I'm making a smooth road. I'm preparing Israel, bringing them to repentance because the king is coming. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, baptism was actually quite common in Israel, but they would baptize new converts to Judaism. For someone to become a Jew, they had the males had to be circumcised, but both males and females were also baptized to show that they were washing away their sins and they were repenting of their sins and they were coming to the God of Israel in holiness and righteousness. But John came preaching and saying, even ethnic Jews, we all need to be baptized. We all need to repent. We need to prepare for the coming of the king. And so John answered. He said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now we'll see later that most likely John the Apostle was here listening to these words and was most likely a disciple of John the Baptist. And so you can imagine when he says this, he says, I'm baptizing with water, but somewhere out there amongst your midst, there's somebody that is so significant that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Now, interestingly, in that day, it was the lowest of the servants, the very lowest of the servants that worked with the master's feet and with the family's feet and worked with sandals and washed the feet and those things. And so here's this great prophet that was arising, the first one in 400 years, and he said, look, I'm just the lowest of servants comparing to this one, and he's in your midst. Boy, John must have been really excited. All these people must have been really excited. He's actually here. Okay, and then the next day, they went home that night, came back. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So not only does he say he's in your midst, but this is the guy. This is the guy I was talking about. And he points to Jesus. He says, I myself did not know him. It's interesting because he was a relative of Jesus, but I think it probably means even though he knew him as his relative, he didn't know that he was the Messiah. He said, I didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John is saying, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. This was one of the things that was prophesied about the Messiah. He was to be the anointed one, anointed not just with oil, as they commissioned him to be the king of Israel, but anointed with the Spirit of God. We looked at that back at Easter, where he was to be anointed by the Spirit of God. And he was also the one who was dispensing the Holy Spirit, not just baptizing with water, but baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. This would be pretty exciting for these disciples. John is saying, hey, look, here is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Let's go on. The next day, verse 35. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Understandably so. John was saying, this is the guy. Jesus turned and saw them following. Again, you see this very personal, you know, talking about how he turned, saw them following, what he actually said. You get the sense it's an eyewitness account. He said, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. John here is giving a description of how they first met Jesus, how they interacted with him. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the ninth hour. Now, this again would be super exciting to think about. Not only is he the Messiah, but when we ask him where you're staying, he invites us to come. He's welcoming us. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that hour, for it was about the tenth hour. Again, some kind of irrelevant information that gives it an eyewitness feel. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." I get the impression here nobody had introduced them. He didn't know his name, but he did know his name. He'd not been told his name. He says, "Oh, you're Simon. You're the son of John. I know that." And he even knew his future. "You're going to be called Peter." Pretty impressive to those disciples, I'm sure. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Again, another kind of irrelevant information. Why do we have to know he's from Bethsaida? He's just telling what he knows. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Evidently, it was a pretty rough town. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus said, saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." It's kind of interesting because Israel, if you remember, he was a deceiver. But he says, well, here's a true Israelite. He's not like his forefather Jacob. He's not a deceiver. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Kind of like, have we met before and I don't remember? "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, how did he know that? That he was sitting under a fig tree when Philip came up. He had some supernatural knowledge about that. And when Nathanael answered him, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" It's almost like Jesus was a little bit surprised. It's like, yeah, I guess that's pretty astounding that I knew where you were in the fig tree, but I'm a little surprised. He was encouraged, I think, heartened by his faith. And I think we see here kind of a contrast throughout the Gospel of John that as we get into it, we'll see is that those that had a love for God, those who were following the God of Israel, those who loved the Old Testament and loved the Lord, they were pretty quick to believe when Jesus gave these even small signs. But the rulers and the people whose hearts were hardened toward God, even with tremendously greater signs than this, they just would not believe. A bit of a theme of the book. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God, on the Son of Man." The Son of Man, again, was another word for the Messiah, another phrase for the Messiah. It says, just like Jacob saw the angels of God going up and down, so you, the true Israelite, you're going to see that in the future. So he essentially confirms that, yes, I am this messianic figure. Jump on to chapter 2 here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So notice, 1, 2, 3 days. He's just describing his initial time in meeting Jesus. So there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, scholars tell us that in that day, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom's family to provide for the wine. And it was a tremendous, and it was a several-day feast. It was just a tremendous disgrace if you ran out of wine. In fact, the stigma of that could last for years into a couple's marriage. So this is kind of a crisis. This was kind of a social crisis, a calamity. And so Mary probably loved this family, and she thought, well, let's figure something out. And by the way, she knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The angel had told her that before he was born. She knew that he was born of a virgin. She was probably hoping sometime here he's got to get going with his ministry. Maybe it's about time. And so she comes and talks to him. And she says, they don't have any wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is now yet come. Now, in English, this word woman seems like kind of a brusque term, but in Greek, it's actually a kind of an endearing term. So he just says, Mom, why do I have to worry about this? It's not really time for me to begin my ministry yet. It's not really time for me to get into this. And his mother doesn't argue with him. He just says to the servants, well, do whatever he tells you. He'll make a decision. Just do whatever he says. Well, Jesus decided to do something. In verse 6, now there were six stone jars there with the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. So this would be approximately 150 gallons of water, like three huge 5-gallon barrels full of water. This is a lot of water. And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. Not only was there not any shame and embarrassment, there was amazement that he kept the good wine till the end. Jesus saved the family's reputation, but he also showed this tremendous miracle of turning all this water into wine. So then it says, this is the first of his signs, the first of his testing miracles that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is telling us, this is the first miracle that I saw. 3 days after I met Jesus. And again, it's kind of this private miracle. It's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. It's kind of something that only the disciples knew about. The rest of the crowd, no one else knew about it. He's giving this inside information, filling in with the other Gospels, this eyewitness account of these early days of Jesus. And his disciples believed in him. So, I think, just looking at this, we can be confident that this really was written by John the Apostle, one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. And that we have in our hands here an actual eyewitness record. John says in 1 John, he says, the things that I saw, that we saw, the things that we handled with our hands, the things that we heard with our ears, these we proclaim to you. He said, this is not something we made up, guys. We saw it. We heard it. We touched him. And he gives this, he's testifying, like we saw, I think it's in, he said, the reason the book was given, the reason he wrote the book, was that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we have right here his testimony. We can have confidence in our faith, not just because we were raised in America, but because we have eyewitness testimony, not only here, but of all the other disciples who gave their lives. Many of them gave their lives. They died testifying this to be the case. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we don't have to just leap out into the dark, having faith in just nothing but faith. Lord, we thank you that you've made faith reasonable. We thank you, Lord, that there's evidence behind our faith. There's reasons to believe. And we thank you for this gospel that we'll be studying over the rest of the summer. Lord, it really has the feeling of an eyewitness sharing his view, his details about how it happened, how he first met Jesus, what happened in the inside and some of these things that the other gospels had already told about. Lord, thank you for John and for putting that on his heart and for him writing this to us. Lord, help us to believe that this is not just something that we believe because we're supposed to, but something that really happened. And we thank you that in Jesus' name, amen.